Horse of a Different Color by Ralph Moody, University of Nebraska Press, 1968. Chapter 13, The Sign in the Window. Lord God, we give you thanks for this nation, for this family we have. Thank you that you direct our steps. I thank you for watching over those who are out in the wilderness hunting, and for those who are with family. I thank you even for those who are sick, as you cause each of us to slow down and be still. And I pray that you'd be glorified in the responses each of us have for all of life's challenges, blessings, and the things that you walk us through. In Jesus' name, amen. My joy was short-lived. The next day I received notice that suit had been filed against me by the First State Bank of Cedar Bluffs in the amount of $22,186, principal and interest owed to the plaintiff by the partnership of Wilson and Moody. I took the notice straight to Bones and found him furious about the filing of the suit. "They know they haven't a leg to stand on," he stormed. "I told them before ever they bought the bank stock that there was no partnership between you and Bob. The trouble with them is that they are new at the banking business. They're scared, and the examiners will be here any day now. What these fellows are up to, now that Bob has taken bankruptcy, is trying to make a dead loss look to the examiners like a recoverable asset. There isn't one chance in 10 of the case ever coming to trial, but you'll have to get a lawyer to make answer and defend you anyways. I suppose you'll go to Jake Noble, won't you? The same as Bob did?" "That's right," I said. "You tell him what I've said," he told me, "and that he can count on me for the testimony to win the case if it's ever brought to trial." I went directly to Mr. Noble's office, gave him the notice, and told him exactly what Bones had said. "I don't believe you have much to worry about," he told me. "Now with Harry Kennedy backing you, I'd be inclined to agree with him that this suit is nothing more than window trimming for the examiners. I'll get in touch with Harry and file a reply. And if the case is... called, I'll appear and get a continuance. I might have to get two or three of them before the suit is finally dropped. And I'll let you know if there's anything further to be done. In the meantime, don't let it worry you." A few days later, the examiners arrived and a card was put in the bank window, announcing that it was temporarily closed by the State Banking Commission. When Effie tried to pump Bones for information, he told her, "The card speaks for itself. There's nothing further I can tell you or anyone else." With the bank closed, there would, of course, be no more shipping to be done for it, and Beaver Township had been so stripped of cattle and hogs that there would be little or no trading business for several months. Then, too, since the grocery bill had been paid off, Bivens was less happy to be deluged with butter and eggs. The day the sign was put in the bank window, I had a long talk with George Minor. That evening, Bob and I made our plans for the rest of the year, based on George's theory of a 9-month cycle in the hog market. Hog prices had risen steadily during the first 9 months of 1920, then plunged downward for 6 weeks, and were still slipping off, though at a much slower pace. George believed the trend would continue until the cycle ran out in June, and that hog prices would then rise rather sharply, but to nowhere near the 1920 peak. Bob and I decided to trade the stock we had on hand for weanling pigs, corn, feed them through the spring and early summer, and market them as bacon hogs in July. We wouldn't operate as partners, but each would own his half of the hogs and furnish half the feed, and then we'd split the profit. I told him that if he kept working as he had been, he could have all the profits from butchering and half the net income from trading and shipping. We had no difficulty in trading our stock for 122 pigs, and Bob did excellently on the butchering. We had Effie put out line calls that we couldn't take butter, eggs, and chickens any longer, but would exchange 4 pounds of beef or 3 of pork for each bushel of ear corn brought in. By the end of February, Bob had nearly 1,000 bushels of corn cribbed up in the stackyard and owed me only $150 for stock we'd slaughtered. In the meantime, I'd collected and shipped the hogs I had coming to me for bulls and boars, and they'd brought nearly $1,200. From our March shipping profits, Bob and I bought enough for more pigs to bring our herd up to an even 200. I ran out of feed, and it seemed a shame to use corn from our last year's crop when I knew a good many farmers would like some of it for seed. At George Minor's suggestion, I had Effie put out a line call saying that I'd trade 1 bushel of seed corn for 2 of feed corn. The trading brought in 3,500 bushels of ear corn. That was plenty good for hog feed, and I still had enough seed left for our own field. With Beaver Township fairly stripped of livestock, I was obliged to extend my trading territory farther to the west each week. When the distances became too great for traveling back and forth every day, I stayed out in the territory all week, then shipped from the nearest railroad town on Saturdays. Bob stayed at home to take care of the butchering business, feed the hogs, and get ready for the spring planting. Although he'd ridiculed my fertilizing the cornfield the previous spring, he began hauling manure without any suggestion from me. By the end of April, he'd spread a thick layer of it over the entire south field, plotted under, and planted the seed. The weather turned unseasonably warm on the 1st of May. Bob had to quit butchering for lack of refrigeration. For a few days, I felt as though I had spring fever. My head and joints ached, my mouth became so dry I could hardly swallow, and I didn't want anything to eat but canned tomatoes and cold milk. Then pimples broke out on my arms, legs, and the back of my neck. By the end of the week, there were 31 of them, swollen the size of egg yolks, bright red, and as painful to the touch as if hot coals were being pressed into me. I had trouble in collecting and shipping the stock I'd bought, and Sunday morning I went to see Dr. DeMay. He had no idea what had caused the eruptions, but said they were carbuncles, poulticed them, and told me I'd have to come back every day until they'd all been brought to heads, lanced, and the cores removed. To be where I could easily get to Dr. DeMay's office every morning, I went back to working my old valley route in Beaver Township. There had been considerable change on the route since the end of the year. Most of the young farmers whose cattle and hogs had been foreclosed upon had been obliged to go into bankruptcy. A few had made loans from friends or relatives and were still hanging on, renting the land they had lost, trying to farm with too few horses, and to start new herds with a couple of brood sows and a few heifer calves. The rest had quit, some moving away, and others going to work for some more prosperous of the valley farmers. Every man who quit had brought back the milk cow or two he'd had on loan, and each time Effie had put in a plea for some newly arrived sharecropper whose only cow had gone dry. Since the beginning of March, several croppers had moved into the township from Arkansas or Missouri to farm the land lost by boys who had quit. They'd come by railroad, bringing their families and what little furniture, farm equipment, and livestock they had in a single immigrant car, simply a boxcar with a hole for a stovepipe to stick out through. There were a few cattle for sale in the Beaver Valley, but the week my carbuncles were being lanced, I bought two carloads of hogs. Saturday noon, I hauled some corn to the Cedar Bluff siding for baiting the cars, but the westbound train was late. It was a beautiful day, and Dad Haynes was sitting on the edge of the platform, whittling a stick and spitting tobacco juice out across the track. I hitched the team and went to sit beside him. He didn't look up, but asked, "How's the boils doing?" "Better," I said. Got out my jackknife and started whittling a horse's head from a scrap of softwood I'd picked up. There was no reason to ask Dad when the train would get in, because he didn't know any more about it than I did, so we just sat and whittled. 100 yards down the siding, just beyond the grain elevator, there was an immigrant car that had come in from Arkansas the day before. We'd been whittling for about 10 minutes when I heard an angry-sounding voice shout, "Shut up and stay in there!" I glanced up to see the tousled heads of three or four children in the car doorway and a big, stoop-shouldered man starting along the track toward us. He came on steadily until he was directly in front of Dad, then folded his arms across his chest and announced belligerently, "I'm moving on to the Bill Hornbuckle place. What kind of neighbors will I find there?" For the first time, Dad looked up from his whittling, turned his head to spit, and asked in his quiet twang, "What kind of neighbor did you have where you come from?" The mention of his Arkansas neighbor seemed to drive the man into a frenzy. In as violent an outburst of swearing as I ever heard, he told us they were the worst bunch of thieves and scoundrels in the world. When the tirade ended, Dad looked up again, spit accurately at a rail, and said mildly, "You'll find them just the same here," then went on whittling as if he were alone. For a moment, the man bristled as though he might attack, then dropped his arms and lumbered back down the tracks. With my carbuncles healed, the corn planted, our hogs growing like mushrooms, and the shipping business making us a good living, Saturday nights became our blowout time. When I'd get home from the territory, Marguerite and the girls would be dressed in their Sunday best, Bob would have the chores done, and Betty May would come running to meet me, calling, "How we up, Balp? We're going to see Bibbins." To her, going to Oberlin was a trip to see John Bibbins, looked forward to by both of them with equal joy. She hardly allowed She'd hardly allow me the time to take a bath and change into a clean shirt and jeans. Then we'd be off for town. Marguerite and the baby in front with Bob, Arvis, Betty May, a basket of eggs, and me in the back. We didn't spare expenses, but had the dollar dinner at the best restaurant, then went to the early movie. Before the show was half over, we usually lost Betty May, but it didn't worry us. She'd have sneaked out to the store, and we'd find Bivens waiting on trade with her riding piggyback on his shoulders, munching cookies and jabbering like a little monkey. If we weren't his favorite customers, he made us feel that way, that we were, and he was certainly our favorite storekeeper. Actually, our Saturday night blowouts were far from wild or extravagant, but they were enjoyable. And although we were working hard for every dollar we made, I'd seldom in my life been more contented. I'm sure Bob and Marguerite felt the same. Since the bank closing, Bones had aged terribly, avoiding any questions about its affairs, and kept his house most of the time. The temporarily closed sign was still in the bank window, though everyone knew that the examination must have long since been completed. None of us had seen or heard from the new banker since closing day, and not even George Minor had any idea what might be going on. Mr. Noble phoned on the third Sunday in May, asking me to come to his house that afternoon and to bring my books or records I'd kept on the livestock feeding business. When I got there, he showed me into the parlor and told me, "The affairs of the Cedar Bluffs Bank have been taken over by the State Banking Commission and a receiver appointed. He's a fine, reasonable man, but he's obliged to prosecute any suits that have been instituted, and the bank suit against you is scheduled for trial before a justice of the peace on June 10th. For nearly an hour, he questioned me about my dealings with Bob and the way we'd done our buying, feeding, and selling. He'd evidently spent several hours with Bones, for he had 8 or 10 pages of notes about our loans and the various agreements we'd made, including the provision for separating Bob's stock from mine at any time by one and one choice. My biggest worry was that I'd neglected to have Bones write on my last two notes, as he'd done on the first one, that he guaranteed not to hold me liable for any debt I hadn't personally contracted. It's the intent of the parties that governs in such matters, Mr. Noble told me, and Harry Kennedy definitely states that all your loans were made with that understanding on his part. With him standing squarely behind you, and he is, I don't foresee much danger on an adverse decision. He walked to the door with me, and as I was leaving, he said, "You might ask Bob and George Minor to drop in at my office next time they come to town. There's no need for either of them to make a special trip, but there are a few questions I'd like to ask them. Don't let this thing worry you, and go right on about your business in the usual way. I shouldn't have to bother you again for a couple of weeks." Bob and George went to see him Monday, but for the next couple of weeks, I was so busy that I had no time for worrying about the trial. I was working territory in the northwestern corner of Kansas, and business was good. The ranches were large, and I was sometimes able to buy 8 or 10 cattle from a single rancher. Our feedlot hogs, nearing the 200-pound mark, were stowing away 50 bushels of corn a day, and Bob ran out. As soon as we were sure our May profit was going to be a big one, he bought 1,200 bushels at 40 cents, but had to haul it 6 miles. On the last Sunday in May, Mr. Noble phoned, asking me to come to his house again. When I got there, he had only a few more questions to ask, and as I was leaving, he said, "That just about wraps it up until June 10th. Barring the uncertainties of law, I can foresee nothing that should prevent us from defending against the action handily." Well, there you have it. That's the end of the chapter. Ralph has to go to court because of the bank being shut down, it looks like, and the business continues. I love you guys.